for a good opportunity of speaking to you. We would like to continue our morning subject from a different angle, and we've called it the calculated risks of prayer. During the years of the Second World War, the men who were in charge of the strategy of the war used an expression, calculated risks, in which, as they followed through the campaign, they recognized certain things had to be done, but these involved risks upon which they took a gamble. And eventually, as we know, the war was won by the use of these calculated risks. Now, we have been told plainly on many occasions the meaning of prayer. We have been exhorted to continue in prayer. We have been shown the value of it and the necessity of it. But very infrequently have we been told of the calculated risks involved in prayer. And for a little while this afternoon, I'd like to call your attention to a few of the things involved in this life of prayer, things that probably are not generally appreciated from this particular standpoint. As an illustration of it, I'd like to call your attention to the 15th chapter of Luke, reading from verse 12. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thine hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to the servants, "Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf, and kill, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things mean. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet Thou never gavest me a kid, that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son hath come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. Now, generally speaking, the parable is used to illustrate the work of restitution. But I want to call your attention to some thoughts in the parable, not generally expressed, but which are there, recorded by the Holy Spirit, and intended by the Lord to teach us some personal lessons. First of all, as we indicated this morning, in our prayers to God, we each have a dominant desire. No matter what the words may be that we use, no matter how well clothed our thoughts might be, or no matter how good our vocabulary is used from the standpoint of the truth, it nevertheless remains that back of our minds there is one idea that may not be represented by the words that we use. And we have it presented here in the parable. This man was pictured as being wealthy, and that he had two sons, and that the younger son came and said to his father, the time will be when we'll have to have the living divided when you pass off, but for certain reasons I would like to have my share now. And the father readily gave in. The father didn't argue with him, as you notice. He knew, as the rest of the story brings out, particularly at the end, he, from the standpoint of his experience as a father and of the leadings of God, he looked forward to a time when a situation would arise that would face this young man. And he was determined to be on hand when that situation arose, in order to convey to the young man, after his experiences, the failure of his request. He knew what was back of the young man's mind, but he didn't tell him. But the young man had back of his mind the idea that he didn't want to be tied around the homestead. There were things he wanted to do that maybe his father wouldn't agree with, so if he could go to a far country, he could indulge in these things without any parental direction. In Florida, we have conventions of various people who come down. We have among them the American Legion. They come down there and they get into clothes that they wouldn't be found dead in at home, and they do things that they would be put in jail for if they were at home. But because they're on convention and having a wonderful time, they can be uninhibited. If they ever found out at home the things that the old man was doing down in Miami or someplace south, well, there would be an uproar. Well, that's the thought the young man had. He could do things in a far country among people that didn't know him, but he couldn't do at home, where everybody knew. Isn't that what happened when the young man was cured by Jesus? And at the end of it, he came and besought him that he might follow with him, that he might go with him? Jesus said, no. No, you go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and had compassion on you. You know, when you and I first came in, the truth was so wonderful. All we wanted to do was go from one convention to the next. We wanted to be with the friends everywhere. But you can't do that. You can't grow in the graces of the Spirit by being fed all the time by somebody else with a spoon. I used to think of the birds. You ever watch the birds? You know, there's a lot of things you learn from the Bible and nature if you just look around. You see the young birds in the tree and the mother goes around and gets food. and they open the mouth.
Down it goes.
So there was a time in our experience when you and I swallowed the same way. People just fed it in. Maybe they're doing it again. I don't know. But nature gave us teeth to use to pulverize the food, to masticate it in order to assimilate it. And you and I should have the ability to shut our mouths on things that we get. Don't swallow it just as it comes. Put your teeth on it and hold it for a while. And then if it isn't right, spit it out. Is there any harm in that? When you're eating your food and you get a piece of bone in it, or you get something that isn't right, do you just swallow it because you don't want people to think that it's not nice to spit it out? Of course you spit it out. Well, why can't we use common sense in regard to God's word and truth when we hear things that do not accord with the general character and the purpose of God? Why do we have to choke ourselves to appear that we're swallowing it? Why don't we just spit it out? No harm done. After all, your life and mine's at stake. Our eternal future's at stake, and we should be careful how we assimilate. Well, anyway, the young man got the living, and he took off. And, of course, if you have $10 in your pocket, you'll always have friends in the world. So he wasn't long in the far country until all the friends flocked around. You walk downtown at night, and you pass the bright lights of a theater, what do you find? Bugs. Hundreds of them. All around the light. So when he got down there, the light he had was the money. And the bugs were all around him. His friends by the dozen, till they spent everything he had. And then when they spent everything he had, he came to himself. What had he got now? Nothing. He had no friends. He had no substance. He was down on the level of the swine. And no man gave him to eat. In spite of what he had spent in the community, apparently there was no welfare society. Nobody gave him a thing. So he got to thinking. You know, it's a very marvelous thing when God's providence would make us sit down and think. Many people are unthinking Christians. Everything comes and goes, and they pay no attention much. But the time comes when you and I sit down and we've got to think. So he sat down and began to think. They looked back, and they said, "Now there, at home, my father has servants. They have 3 meals a day. They've got their clothing. They have nothing to worry about. They are in habitation. And here am I, sitting among the pigs. And the only reason I know the difference, they've got a hat on. But I've got nothing here to show for what I had at one time." They said, "Now, I'll just make up my mind. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to confess to my father that I've sinned against heaven and before him. And I'm going to say something." And do you notice the difference in what he said? When he first went to his father in the strength of his youth, he says, "Father, give me my portion of the inheritance." But when he sat down here among the pigs and was thinking about it, he says, "I'll go home and I'll say, Father, make me as one of thine hired servants." Isn't that surrender? The other is the strength of youth. Give me what I want. It's mine anyway. But the strength of experience says, make me. And you know, he never got to that point. You notice in the story when it come down? He started off, his father had been looking for him. Ever from the day he left the old homestead, the father had been keeping an eye at the distance there. And one morning, he saw him. Now, he didn't sit there and wait for the young fellow to come in and apologize and make up. He ran out to meet him. And so the young man said, "You remember, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." And the father wouldn't let him say any more. He never got to the point of saying, "Make me like a hired servant." The father says, "All right, come on in." Gave him a change of clothes, said, "I'm done by a good meal." They had a wonderful time feasting, rejoicing in the return of the lost son. But the older son, he had his gripes. He didn't like what went on. He thought everything should be done straight-laced. The son had given up his inheritance, so he shouldn't have come back. He should have stayed where he was. And so on. You know how people are. You can follow through I don't want to dwell too much on that. I want to come back to some of the important aspects. That when we pray to God, we undertake certain risks. This young man did. And the first calculated risk I want to mention is the risk of seeing ourselves as we are. It's because of this particular point that prayer is a very humbling thing. In the 109th Psalm, verses 1 to 4, David makes this remark. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. A life that has learned the secret of real praying is worth all that it costs. I give my life unto prayer. Many in their earnest desire to enter into the fullness of Christian experience strive after a realization of God's presence as though by some strong volition or command that they could create it in their own life. I used to know a brother that his idea of praying to God was to walk up and down his room, one end or the other, praying aloud, smiting his breast, calling on God. That isn't it. You can't command the blessing of God with that kind of thing. That's a mechanical approach. To call upon God and to demand His blessing is the individual who lays hold upon a promise and calmly claims it and strives to bring his life into harmony with what that promise involves. The individual is seeking to make the promise effective in his life rather than a bunch of words that he would use. The nominal system have got that idea in many of their writings. This idea of calling on God so as though by some strong compulsion you could make God do something. But you can't do that. God can't be compelled by these mechanical means. But we can compel Him by trying to bring our lives into harmony with His will, by striving to so read and understand His Word that we are drawn into the spirit of it. And God is wonderfully gracious to answer. He is one represented by the Lord as not only pouring out His blessing to fill our hearts and lives, but it overflows. And then He stamps it down more, and it overflows again. You go to the grocery store, and you go down the line, and here's a bottle of something that's about that high. And that is, where we say, 16 cents. So you go down a little further, and here's a bigger one. That's 19 cents. And you take the big one. And then when you get home, you could stick your fist up under the bottom of it. It's a hollow bottom about that deep. So you're actually getting 19 cents worth of stuff anyhow. But you have a larger bottle. And don't you think in the Christian life we've got that same experience? Some people think they can get the bigger thing just for just a little more. They can get twice as much. But you can't. In God's arrangements, we only get what we put into anything. If we put our whole heart, give our whole life to it, we get the fullness of blessing of the gospel of Christ. And that blessing, as it enters and fills our hearts, it overflows because you can't keep it to yourself. That blessing reaches out and touches others. And there's a source of great blessing. I'm a member of the civil defense group in Florida. and I'm interested particularly in school and children and their lives, and I have the chance of telling some other things too. But I was at a meeting one time with the schools, teachers and so forth, and so one of them there made an expression that I thought was very good, and I think it's true. We use the same thought, but not the same words. He says, you know, we talk about this thing often enough, maybe it'll rub off on somebody. And I've often thought how nice that is. If you and I just live the Christian life, maybe it'll rub off on those with whom we come in contact. You don't have to go out and convert people to a thing. But if anyone is seeking God and seeking Christ and meets a fellow Christian upon whom God has rubbed off, so to speak, the blessings of this fellowship and understanding and appreciation, it touches you. It overflows your life. And then they feel, my, it was just good to meet that brother or sister. It's given me a new conception of things. I'm going to try that. And thus the blessing that comes to them overflows their life and rubs off on somebody else. And you've no idea, just like throwing the pebble in the pool, it drops in the middle, and then you have the concentric rings that go out and out for quite a distance until the movement entirely settles. So you and I, if we keep throwing the pebbles in the pool, the rings that go out from our activities will touch and move the hearts of others. And one of the best ways of preaching the truth, better than the printed word, is the living word. Jesus was greater than all the writings about him because of what he did. The works that I do, he said, are done because God sent him and gave him the power. The works that you and I do are identically the same. To accomplish and leave results behind us comes from God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure, and the results spread out as they touch the lives of others. You can read a dozen books and still be unconverted. It isn't the reading that counts. It's the understanding. The world has an expression exactly the same way. They say, I don't understand half of what I know. And isn't that true? Most people that you know today don't understand half of the things they talk about. May I be permitted to say there are some Christians the same way? They know a great deal about God and his plan, and half of it they don't understand. As witness the facts, read the writings. If you read the presentations of people on the Bible, you'd be amazed at the things they don't know, not the things they know. Because the knowledge of God comes not from the pouring over of words and books, but the incorporating of the Spirit back at these things. We had a brother down in Florida not long ago, very interesting conversation with him. He was a brother who, his main thought was, he wanted the Bible for him. Well, I don't know sometimes how to take that. I don't know whether he's wanting the Bible or whether he wants the thought that he has to be in the Bible. So I listened a little while to what he had to say. And he told me that things he believed no more, but if he had the Bible for it, he would believe it. And then he proceeded to give me the meaning in the original tongue. Then he wanted me to accept his presentation. I said, brother, I wish to give no offense. But so far as I'm concerned, you are no authority on the language. I know English. I am not an authority on English. You may know Greek, but you are not an authority. And as a student, therefore, what do? I take those who are recognized authorities, Dr. Strong, Dr. Young, and others of that nature. And it so happens in this particular case that Dr. Strong does not agree with you. Therefore, I accept his understanding of it. You may retain your belief on it, but I don't accept it. Because you are not an authority on the language. Well, I wasn't very happy. We had a very interesting time, so I thought when they left he wouldn't come back, but lo and behold, the next day he showed up. We were very good friends. Maybe I've done him some good. One of the things we have to remember then, the first risk is to find ourselves as we are. Now James has that same thought. A man looks into a glass, looks therein, and he walks out, and he forgets what manner of person he is. Now you all recognize this. The man shaves in the morning, the woman goes up there and picks herself off. Once she gets outside, who does she talk about? That one over there. Look at the funny hat she's got. This one here, why does she have her hair done that way? And why does that other one wear these dresses? They look just like old clothes. What are the people saying about her at the same time? See? In the meantime, she's gone out and forgotten what manner of person she was before the mirror, but she sees the other person with all the lacks and the defects. I don't think of this in particular, but it happens to be pretty good. The thought's true of all of us. But the point I have is this. If we study the Lord's Word and we see the requirements, we look therein and recognize what we should be like, then when we get outside, let's carry that picture, not of what the other person is like or should improve to, but what we are and what we need to do. And perhaps in that experience, we can help ourselves and those with whom we come into contact. Sometimes it's a very sudden jerk when we recognize just what we are like. Robert Burns had a saying in one of his writings, "Oh, what some poor the gift of gears to see ourselves as ever see us." In other words, it would be wonderful if God, the great giver, could just let us see, even for a few minutes, what we really looked like. Take off all the veneer and come down to us individually. We might be a little appalled. Maybe it's just as well we have some of the trappings that would discourage us too much. But the Bible gives us the thought that in prayer we come down to ourselves just as we are. And that makes us humble, makes us willing to assist others. The second risk is the danger of becoming more like Christ. Kind of funny, isn't it? But still, that's the second danger, to become more like Christ. The three temptations that were presented to the Master brought out the fact of his full devotion and dedication to God. It showed him in the light of one who was faithfully following the agreement that he had made with his Father, that no matter what it meant in the way of self-denial, self-sacrifice, and sacrificial death, that he was willing to go through. And he resisted the adversary positively. You know, where can I incline to argue with Satan a little, unconsciously? Temptations come to us. There's nothing wrong with temptations. I remember as a lad, I used to sing in the Sunday school, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." It isn't temptation. You and I can be tempted all day long and still remain unscathed. But it's when we give in. And, you know, sometimes you hear brethren pray that they might be delivered from certain things, weaknesses they have. And yet as you meet with them from regular, you have the feeling that these individuals do not remove themselves from the sources of this evil that they pray God to take from them. And they don't give up the companionship of those that keep them in this hot water all the time. You and I have to be people of decision. And when we recognize that God is leading us in a certain way, we should be willing and glad to follow in that way, without temporizing, without putting off for the next day, but doing it now. Because unless we are deciding the matter at once, we leave ourselves open to the adversary's attacks and his movements to confuse and confound us, to cause us to trip over things. In other words, brethren, when we pray to be more like Christ, we're asking something very nice, something that the Father is pleased about. But when we pray that, do we realize what it really means, what it really calls upon in self-denial and self-sacrifice? Think, for example, the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 26 to 28. There the Apostle says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Do we know? I find that among the Lord's people, a great many recite these verses. Verses like this. But to me, it proves this point, that nearly everybody can memorize the Lord's Prayer, but very few can learn it by heart. And there's a world of difference between the two. A great many people can read all about the divine plan and all the features of it, be familiar with the details and discuss them in the meeting without seeing themselves in the picture, a part of it, or living in the antitype of the things that they read and study. So it's one thing for us to be claiming to be the followers of Christ, and quite another thing to take the stand, "We know all things work together for good to them that love God." No matter what the results may be, the Apostle doesn't discuss the results, but he's including the thought that no matter what the results are, they are part of the all things that work for good. Now when you take sick, you go to the doctor. So he wants to know, well, where do you work? How long do you work? What are the conditions? How is your health? What do you eat? How often do you eat? What kind of food do you like? All the time he's trying to figure out some reason for your sickness and what to do about it. So when he gets what he thinks are the symptoms, then he says, well, let's see. And he writes some things down here in Latin. He said, now you take the drugstore, and he give you a bottle, and then you take it 3 times a day before meals. So you don't know what this thing is. But you go down to the drugstore, and he looks at it here, and he looks here, and so he goes down the line, you see. Then he puts this all together, shakes it up. Then he puts a label with your name and 3 times a day before meals, so you pay him 2.5, 3.5, whatever it is. But in faith, you see, because you don't know what this junk is, in faith you go down to a drugstore and he makes this up. So you take it, still by faith. And so you faithfully every 3 times a day. And then when it's over, you say, well, you know, that's a good doctor. You know, I just feel 100% better. Why? Because the doctor realized a certain poison in your system. So he prescribed another poison. But if he had taken that alone, you would have died, you see. So he takes that one poison and he mixes something else, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and shakes them all up. So the result, it drives out the original poison, and you feel good. You say, well, that's a good doctor. Now that's what Paul is saying. If you and I were getting the rain all the time, we would rot. If we were getting the sun all the time, we'd have dry rot. And if we were getting the clouds, we'd be wilting. But you see, we have a little sun, a little rain, a little shadow, and all of these things come to us and are mixed together, and the result is the strengthening, the improving, the building up of the new man in Christ. Not the old man, the new man in Christ. And thus Christ becomes formed in us. And as it becomes formed in us, what do we begin to do? We look around, and there are so many things we see that we wish we didn't have to do. We cut off this and that. these people and those people, this association and that association. We take our time. We buy back, as Paul puts it, buy back the time. The days are evil. And you buy back that time, then what do? Sit down with your feet up and just read a book? Why, no. You buy back the time, and this becomes a very favorite seller. This is a book that has literature, drama, humor, seriousness, all kinds of literature in this book. You want a detective story, you can find it in here. You want to find the people that have lost everything and are reduced to God's help only, you find that in here. Anything you want in human experience is recorded here in the Bible. All you've got to do is look for it. And it's all in here with its lessons, given under divine inspiration. And then what do? Whenever there's a meeting of the friends, you get together and you tell them your experience with this, with that, with the other. You call their attention to the things that have built you up. And the very telling of that helps them and helps you. Then you go home afresh and you look them over again. And the same things that you read, you find has a depth of meaning you didn't notice the first time. And the next time, deeper still. Until the Bible becomes in truth a veritable treasure of wisdom. I knew an evangelist many years ago, came from China. And I had long visits with him. He told me that one occasion, 7 nights of the week, he spoke on the text, John 3:16. And I thought, a man so hindered and narrowed by the creeds, who could talk 7 nights on John 3:16 without repeating himself, was doing a marvelous thing. What should we be like? With the knowledge and unfolding of God's purposes, with the possibilities of the depth of truth that no other Christians have, shouldn't we today be veritable wells of truth? Shouldn't we be those who are strong in the Lord, standing firm and stable? Not like those who are jostled around, or as I use the illustration sometimes, like a sponge. You can take a sponge and put it in clear water, it'll fill itself up. Then you can squeeze it out and take it over and put it in vinegar, and it'll fill up just the same. And you can squeeze it out and put it in wine, and it'll fill it up. It don't know the difference. All it knows is to soak it up. And a lot of Christians are like that. They go to one center and they soak it up. And somebody squeezes it out. So they go somewhere else and they soak up this. And then it gets squeezed out. And they go somewhere else and they soak up something else. After a while, it don't matter what they have. As long as they're full of whatever it is, they don't think any different. Brethren, we've got to use a little common sense. God can guide us with that. And with the Holy Spirit working in us, we should come to recognize the truth. Or as Jesus put it, my sheep hear my voice, and another will they not follow. Well, that's definiteness, isn't it? That doesn't mean disfellowshipping anyone. But if your eternal destiny depends upon fidelity to God in the way that He has shown it, do you not have a responsibility to see that God's will is accomplished? If it means separation from those who would hinder you in that progress? Separation only in the sense that you don't walk with them. They are still brothers and sisters, as far as we know, because we have no way of telling who will be sitting on the throne in the kingdom. And I'm very happy about that. Some have said that I shut the door and I've kept it shut. But allow me to tell you that I don't know anything about it. I believe what Jesus said, and I've said this for all these years, but no one seems to believe me when I say it. I give you a little experience. Some years ago, I gave a talk in one place, and I used a blackboard, and I pointed out about the question of the door and how it was impossible for us to tell
and that we didn't know,
and that the Lord opened the door and said he would shut it, and he never told us that he would tell us when and how. So that night some friends got together, apparently, and they discussed this thing. They were those who believed firmly that I was in charge of the door, apparently, and I was shutting it. But they decided. So one brother said, one of the elders, he said, well, didn't you hear him today, what he said? Well, yes, but he didn't mean it that way. Like the old lady I was telling you about this morning. She tossed a stick until it come her way. So I want to say this, brethren, that none of us know anything about the opening or closing of the door. That's something reserved to the Lord himself. But I do say that if any of us have the evidence of being begotten of the Spirit, if we have the evidence of God dealing with us as sons, and that all things are working together for good, then hold your confidence. That's God's witness to you that you are a child of God, and don't let anyone take it from you. Hold these things. That's one of the commands in Revelation. Hold fast that which thou hast, not the thing you don't have. You can't hold what you haven't got. A person who hasn't got that hope firmly in mind cannot hold the hope. He doesn't have it, obviously. But if you and I have the hope, then let's hold that thing. Let us hold it steadfast, Paul puts it. Holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You remember how our confidence in the beginning, when you and I came to the Lord, weren't we bubbling over with the truth, with the blessings of God? And didn't we dedicate ourselves to him? We just felt in heaven. And we just thought there was no sacrifice too great for him. And we were going to be so loyal and so true to him. We intended it then. Paul says, keep that thought in mind. Hold that same thought all the way through your life, because as you get older, you're going to get disillusionments. You're going to have disappointments. You're going to find those in whom you have great confidence falling away from the faith. See to it then that you make straight paths for your feet and strive to hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. The third. So that clock was run too fast. The third danger we have, brethren, is the danger of our prayers being answered. Jeremiah 33:3, call upon me and I will answer thee. Matthew 7:7, ask, it shall be given you. Matthew 21:22, all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Mark 11:24, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you shall receive them, and you shall have them. Matthew 18:19, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father. Now, it's very often said that prayer is a great builder of character. But I would like to reverse that and say that men of great spiritual stature have added power to prayer by demonstrating its use. It's not one-sided. In other words, it's not a question of great prayer that makes the Christian, but the Christian within must have the qualities, the potentialities of greatness for the prayer to be effective and to cause the development and the growth of that individual. No matter how deep our prayer may be, only that part of it is real which expresses our character. In Ephesians 4:31, St. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Here we have the apostle showing us a twofold work. The Christian's greatest work is getting rid of self. If you and I can keep the old man under and keep our feet on, we can go places. Brother Barton used to tell a story about the Christians in the race, and he said it was interesting to watch them as they ran along. And you would see a Christian sometimes running in the race, and he was dragging behind him a grocery store. Another was dragging behind him an acre of ground and a cow, and so on. And they're trying to win the race, but they're pulling all these things behind them. So what was the idea? Well, that is what he said was being prudent. In other words, if you run this thing and after all it don't materialize and the hopes you have don't come out, well, you can always pull off the side of the road and set up business. It's funny, but it's true. Just think back in your mind. I speak for the older brethren. Just think back in your minds. The numbers of those that used to walk arm in arm with us to the house of God, who have pulled off by the side of the road and gone into business, and who have neglected the wonderful things that for years prior they thought was the whole thing in life. And I tell you, brethren, these are revelations to those whose eyes are opened, that the prayers of these people, you see, have not been altogether free from self. Our prayers have to be unselfish. They have to mean a getting rid within us of all these natural qualities of the old man. Get rid of them. If I may use the story of Brother Barton used to tell about the old man and the consecration, he buried the old man. Well, that was a good thing he did. But then he put a gravestone up. Here lies the body of, and the date, you see. And then this Christian in the course of life would always go back and look at that and think, so many years have passed since he buried the old man, forgetting that in the meantime the old man who got up was dogging him around all everywhere he went. The old man was falling behind him, and this Christian was taking great pleasure in the gravestone. Do you have brethren like that? They say 40 years ago I consecrated at such a convention. All right. You happen to have journeyed with him most of these 40 years, and you begin to think in your mind, well, there's an awful lot of the old man around here. There's more pleasure back there the day the tombstone was put up than in the attainments of the 40 years. Brethren, it's a very serious thing. And in our prayers, you see, it happens in so many instances that there is the danger of our prayers being answered, and sometimes we don't just want it in that way. How true it is that we pray so often as we think we ought to. We ask for blessings that we feel are properly to be asked for, and graces that we should want, whether we do or not. These things, to be a blessing to us, must be real. Our prayers must be the spoken thought in our hearts. Must represent that we are indeed all that we would like to be, if God would add his blessing and bring these things out. In other words, prayer is to bring out the fullness of our lives and to give us that sense of dedication to God that brings with it the confidence that God, who hears and answers our prayer, is leading us, no matter what the difficulties of life may be, no matter what the controversies are, he will help us and guide us in all of these things. In order to help the saints, that they might grow in the realities of the faith, Jesus bound his followers in a fellowship. They were to be builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. They were to pray one for another. They were to confess their faults and their failings one to another. They were to love one another. They were to exhort one another. They were to comfort one another. They were to bear one another's burdens. In communal worship, they were to admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when they thought of their faith, they never held it in solitary confidence. They were strong to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth understanding. The peril of religion is that vital experience should be resolved into a formula of explanations. And grasping the formula, believers suppose themselves to possess the experience indicated. Some faith is nothing more or less than an inherited set of opinions, and it gives a cold light like an incandescent bulb. The faith of the New Testament and of the true saints is a warm and life-giving sunshine of a trust in God that makes all gracious things grow and puts peace and joy into the life. St. Paul frankly confessed, "Now we know in fragments, now we see through a glass darkly." But on the side of his trust he wrote, "I know him whom I have believed." And brethren, that to me is the answer to all our difficulties: to know God and to have the assurance of his favor. Now, brethren, we have just got started. The subject is inexhaustible. We trust the suggestion we made may stimulate your hearts and minds to go further and derive the blessings that come therefrom. I appreciate being with you and trust the Lord will bless our fellowship together. And God has blessed you.
Thank you, Brother Muir. Just to repeat the few announcements that concern us in our future. Some of us came late, I understand. That Brother Muir will be here with us again next Wednesday of this fall. That is at 8 o'clock, and that is the 3rd of July. While the first chance to hear him again is on Staten Island next Tuesday. That is the 2nd. And anyone wish to come there, that's at the home of Sister Tornquist in Annadale. And then, as for Brother Muir, we will have to wish him well now to his trip in Europe. But then we will have P.L. Reed yet here the following Tuesday. That is week from next Tuesday. That's the 9th of July. He will be here again Tuesday evening in this hall at 8 o'clock. And then let's remember that too, that the next Sunday there won't be no meeting here because of the New Brunswick Convention. Let's not forget that. And if anyone wants to have information about New Brunswick, how to get there, you can get here from probably from Sister Tornquist or Sister Edna. And there are different directions. There may be some others who know the address. For this reason, it was here.
Our Heavenly Father and our friend, behold a cloud of incense rise. The prayers of saints to heaven ascend. Hear thou thy humble children's cries. We thank thee for this privilege of gathering together in thy presence. We appreciate thy coming with us and for that of our dear Redeemer, and having this fellowship together in heavenly places in Christ. And we pray that thou wilt add thy blessing, because unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build. And we know that only success and come, O God, bless him. We ask the forgiveness of anything said or done amiss today. And we pray that thou wilt implant upon each of our hearts just the blessing we individually need. And may we go home able to say that this room has been to us none other than the house of God, the very gate of heaven to our souls. Forgive us our sins and this. We ask thy blessing and give thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.